verse 3, and as he, Saul, passed this journey, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 9, And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord, in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints of Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus, that is his home city. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. I wish I could say that I'd leave room for another speaker, but about 25 has to. I'll leave about 17 minutes and perhaps however, we'll stop. Very many times we have enjoyed hearing and even speaking from 2 Timothy 4, where we have the grand finale of the Apostle Paul's wonderful life here below of unceasing service for the Lord Jesus Christ and his constant willing suffering for his name's sake, imprisonment, beating, scourging, hunger, thirst, shipwreck, and so on. And then his final, just almost like Elijah going home to heaven there with a whirlwind, a chariot of fire caught up in glory to heaven. And that is certainly a wonderful study indeed. And then oftentimes again, We look more at the intervening time, the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, in which we have so very, very much that can be helpfully noted in regard to the path of the Apostle. But I thought for a little while this morning about looking at the first day of the life of the Apostle Paul. We refer to him as he was then, Saul of Tarsus. He is worth the earnest study of every young Christian. But I believe we would all unite in saying that there never was a man after the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in the past 2,000 years till the present time, the equal of Saul of Tarsus, who became evangelist, pastor, and teacher, will have an eternal reward by and by, and I wonder if he'll be one of the two. James and John and their mother wanted to get the place of honor by the left and right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, no, it's kept for those whom he's reserved. I wondered if one of the places will be kept for Paul. But I want to notice, as I have said, what really produced Saul of Tarsus and made him the marvelous servant of God that he became. Of course, first of all, he had a real conversion. I trust in this company, and yet the size of it would indicate that there are exceptions. Have we all had a real conversion to God? Has there been a definite time when, like Saul of Tarsus, we have been brought to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you say, his was an absolutely outstanding conversion. So it was. And you say, why didn't he hear a voice from heaven? And none of you in this building have heard a voice from heaven, even though you are now on the way there. That is true. And didn't Saul of Tarsus see a light, which is called here a light? And when he told it later, he called it a great light. And then the last time, he called it a light above the brightness of the sun. I remember Fred Nugent, many, many years ago, we had known him, we had been gone tracks with boys together. We hadn't met for a while, so we happened to meet at a conference and were asked to share the gospel meeting, and I told my conversion. He said to me, my, Albert, he said, that's quite a difference from the first time that I heard your conversion. It must have grown quite a bit. Well, I don't think that I told it any different than it actually happened, but I've sometimes thought we ought to be able to tell our conversion better. I'm sure our brother Sutton was able to tell it better last night than the first time he told it. And it doesn't matter of exaggeration, for this light became a great light. It became, to the mind of the apostle, a light above the brightness of the sun. We should be growing. But at any rate, you know how he started out for Damascus, from Jerusalem, where he had persecuted the saints even to the death, with his heart burning with hatred against the Lord Jesus and his people, and his heart, his pocket filled with papers to apprehend them in the strange city north in Damascus. But the Lord Jesus had his eye upon this dear man, Saul of Tarsus. And how very, very quickly he stopped him in his mad career. How very, very suddenly he brought him to salvation. There was indeed a light, but every one of us who are going to heaven, we have seen a light above the brightness of the sun, for God uses his blessed word in every real conversion to God, and so we too have seen the light above the brightness of the sun when the word of God turned us to Calvary. We too have heard the voice of the Lord, perfectly true. We have not actually heard any audible voice, but our brother read to us last evening, John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye hear the voice of the Son of God, ye have no life in you. I haven't got that exactly right. Verily, verily, I say unto you, yes, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. But it was that second, verily, verily, that I wanted. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Thank you. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Thank God, every one of us really going to heaven, we've heard the voice of the Son of God just as certainly as did Saul of Tarsus audibly. We have heard it from God's own blessed word,
when it came as certainly to our souls as if we had actually heard the voice, was the voice of the living God, the voice of the Savior. We heard His voice. We trusted Him. We had life eternal. There was a wonderful conversion. The Saul of Tarsus cast to the ground there. Then, like a flash, it came before him. My whole life has been a blunder. I've been fighting against Almighty God when I thought I was fighting against an imposter. And there, he got a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard that voice, wonderful voice. Who art thou, Lord? Trembling and astonished, he cried, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Precious word indeed. To any enemy of the Lord Jesus teaches us here that anyone who hurts the child of God hurts him. And anyone who fights against a child of God is fighting against him. He did not say, why persecutest thou the church of God? He said, why persecutest thou me? So the Lord feels it. And if you, dear child of God, confessing Christ at times, are laughed at scorned, at school, at work, whatever it is, remember it touches the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when you faithfully confess Him. And so came the voice, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And immediately he realizes, the past has all been a blunder. The one that I have been fighting against is none other than the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel. And his sight forever was blinded to this poor world by that wondrous sight of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately then came this word, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now I believe that one of the main reasons why Saul of Tarsus became the mighty man of God that he did was simply that at that time his will was broken. His very word, what wilt thou have me to do, suggests, Lord, whatever you suggest, whatever you command, you who have died for me, who have now saved me, I am willing to do whatsoever thou dost command. He lost that day his own will. Now he served a new master altogether. His will was broken. There is a sense in which everyone who is going to be used for God in a distinct way will have their will broken. It's something that the flesh hates, a broken will. In fact, the leaders of the world, the psychiatrists, a few years ago, they were saying, never in training your children as they're growing up, don't try to break their will. That'd be a terrible thing to do. I know it must be done wisely when it's done by a parent. Nevertheless, the child who grows up with an unbroken will break their parents' heart. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he shall not depart from it. And the person whose will has never been broken, or worse still, the person who refuses to allow the Lord to break their will, they're never going to be outstanding for God. It's a very painful process. It's a costly process. Saul of Tarsus proved that from the very peak almost of the ladder of success as a leader of the young men of Israel, and with a brilliant prospect before him, he turned his back upon it entirely. His will was broken that day. What wilt thou have me to do? It cost something. I remember a dear sister, she was a very spiritual woman, I got to know of her 50 years ago, and she said, you know, I used to hear the early servants of God speaking of the value of a broken will in the presence of God. And she said, I thought, my, it must be wonderful to have a broken will. And I prayed the Lord earnestly, Lord, give me a broken will. That godly sister saw her husband sicken and die. And she wondered, why did the Lord take my husband from? She said, I was reading the Word of God and asking that question when I came to the Scripture. By sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. And sometimes God trains His servants in a way that the world would never do it. The colleges of men can never do it. I was thinking when our brother made references to ordination, I wonder if we don't make a mistake when the religious world sometimes when they say you can't speak in that cemetery if you're not an ordained man. And in our young days as preachers we used to
say, no, I'm not an ordained. We meant as they meant. But it's really the servant of God sent forth by the Holy Spirit from an assembly of God who truly is ordained. Ordained by God. And in a more general way, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, go and bring forth fruit. We have the ordination, as the poet has said, mind the ordination of the pierced hand, the one who has learned the glorious gospel, who has learned the truth of God, and goes forth, ordained by God, to preach the gospel and to gather saints and teach and bless his people. Well, by sorrow of heart, the Saul of Tarsus had his will broken, not only on the road to Damascus, but along that journey as well. So the first thing I want to notice was the subjection of his will. There are a number of young men here, and perhaps you are exercised, I hope you are, exercised by God to serve the best of masters, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. I might as well tell you, it's not going to be an easy path. If you are really going to serve God, as God would have you serve him, that is not merely becoming a preacher, but being a real laborer. For remember, that's what the Lord calls for. He tells us to pray that the Lord would thrust forth laborers into his harvest field. And it's no easy task. But I tell you, after over a half a century in the work of the Lord, I thank the God of heaven for having mercy on me and calling me into his work. You won't find everything too easy at first. I remember a man, a most highly esteemed, one of the best missionaries I believe that we've ever had among us in our day in Venezuela, Mr. William Williams, and he knew I was exercised about the work, and in Aurelia conference, I stayed with Mr. Fletcher, who was just going to go down to Venezuela, and he said, being of the same craft, they abode together, for we both were in banks. At the time, Mr. Fletcher went down, as you know then, to serve the Lord, and Mr. Williams thought his hand was right on me. And I was really exercised about the gospel, God knows, really burning in my soul. But then afterwards, through circumstances, I got a promotion in a different line, and Mr. Williams got the wrong idea. He heard I was getting good wages, and referring to us taking the stand as a conscientious objector and suffering for it, that was part of the training, I might say, by the way, he wrote me a torture indeed. He said, our dear brethren, young brethren, whose consciences were so tender that they wouldn't slay their fellow men, but now that the war's over, why, they're going out in the world, increasing in business, getting good salaries, and God and heaven and hope and souls and everything's forgotten. Don't take offense at a brother giving you a hit, even if you don't think it's too fair. I thought it was a pretty hard one. Nevertheless, I've had unbroken fellowship with our dear brother Williams from then until now, either face to face when he came up or by letter, and it was all part of the training. I got another stiff one. I won't take the time to go into it, from another highly esteemed servant of God, Mr. David Scott, and he thought I was going to go out with him to the prairies. And when I went to my brethren to ask them about it, the elder brethren said, well, we believe you're exercised, but we think you should start in Ontario. Well, I wondered how they got the words from heaven that I should start in Ontario. But we were taught in our day subjection to our elder brethren. And I tell you, there are two things. That the first absolutely essential, subjection to God first. But let me say again, subjection to older brethren. You say, but what if they're wrong? Elder brethren do, granted, sometimes make a mistake. But at the same time, brethren, you won't lose anything by being subject to your brethren and waiting till God opens their eyes to see that you have been called of God. It's God who called Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas into the work of the Lord in Acts 13. And it said they were sent forth for the Holy Ghost. But it also said that they had the commendation of their brethren. Don't start out without the commendation of your brethren, or it'll haunt you for the rest of your days of service. God's ways are always best. He isn't always in a hurry to push his servants to the front. Let's return to Saul again. Saul of Tarsus, he went to Damascus to go to Damascus, it shall be told thee what thou must do. In perfect obedience to the word of the Lord, he went there. Then the Lord picked out this hitherto unknown disciple, Ananias, told him to go to Saul of Tarsus. In astonishment, this disciple says, why, we've heard of this man. What damage he's done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And now he came to Damascus for that very purpose. The Lord says, you go to him. Behold, he prayeth. First of all, there's the broken will, subjection to the will of the Lord, a desire to obey his blessed word. And you don't find one single word of objection in the mind of Saul of Tarsus. We read here, we received sight forthwith, arose and was baptized. Dear young believer, are you sure you're saved? Have you been baptized as a believer by immersion since you're saved? If not, you haven't even taken the first step of Christian obedience. The one whom you're trusted in, who bled and died to save you, has left that commandment. Or will you say, will it keep me out of heaven if I don't get baptized? No, the dying thief, the only exception I know of in the New Testament clearly shown, was never baptized because, of course, he couldn't. But it's a good thing that he wasn't, because it shows us that the way to paradise is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Nevertheless, every other case, there's obedience. The first step of Christian obedience is baptism. If you die and go home to heaven, remember, you'll be an unbaptized believer for all eternity. And if regrets are possible, and I believe with my brother that there will be regrets at the judgment seat of Christ, don't let us, I know it's an incentive to go in for the day of reward, that's true. But on the other hand, I believe it is an intensely solemn time to look forward to, when our whole life of obedience, disobedience, our service, is all going to be turned inside out. What we have done, when our whole lives of obedience, disobedience, our service, is all going to be turned inside out. What we have done, has it been according to the word of God? Why we have done it? The motive? Have we done it through love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Solemn time indeed. And I feel certain that every believer who dies in disobedience, that they're going to be shamefaced at his coming. Now little children abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. Oh, dear young believers, older believers, it's only a little while. Word to the older believer, maybe you're getting wearied of the path. Maybe you think it's a little too narrow. Maybe you think perhaps the wider path might be an easier one as I get older. Oh, dear children of God, I sometimes tell of a picture I saw when I was a boy, of one of these long-distance marathons. We've all been called into the Christian race, and it's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long-distance race that begins at conversion and will end when we go home to glory. But at any rate, it showed a man I can remember yet, though, from boyhood days. His name was Alfred Shrub, and he ran the 25 miles ahead of all his competitors until the picture showed him just a few yards from the tape, and he collapsed and fell down. I thought, how pitiful. Only a few yards after 25 miles. And friends, meaning well, rushed out, grabbed him by the arms and carried him across and broke the tape. He had broken the rules of the race. Disqualified. The last few steps. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, we say the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Are we going to lose our courage? Are we going to lose our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and fail in the last few steps of the journey, in the last part of that race? The Lord help us to gird up the loins of our minds and get fresh encouragement to go on still until our little traveling days are done. The Apostle Paul, then, he showed the evidence of his reality of his conversion at the very first beholdy prayer. In his obedience he arose and was baptized. And then in his confession, right away, he began to confess Christ. But has he not been told? He has been commissioned, and this must have been a great encouragement to him when he heard that word, go thy way. God said he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much how greatly he will suffer for my name's sake.
Did that discourage him?
Why, it just encouraged him to start away. And it wasn't very long before he began to prove the truth of the Lord's word, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Began to preach boldly at Damascus, and with such power that immediately the opposition of the devil began to rise,
and they began to plot his death before he had been saved perhaps only a few weeks. How much he must suffer. Was he willing to do it? Many, many years afterwards, he said to the disciples, when they were trying to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem, never mind the context at the moment, but he said to them, why mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I'm willing not only to suffer, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the intervening years, they haven't cooled his love for Christ and his zeal and the desire to win the souls of the Jews, his earthly brethren. And so that's the reason he went up. His motive pure as the noonday. The why he went up to Jerusalem, why God graciously undertook for him there. But at any rate, here's the beginning. I'll show thee how much thou must suffer. And so very early on, all day he preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's feeding on the word of God. You see, I didn't notice you read that. Saul increased the more in strength. It's the word of God that gives strength. And says the apostle John, I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Oh, for young men feeding upon God's blessed word, and being like Saul of Tarsus, a humble man. Saul of Tarsus showed his humility in the presence of the Lord. He showed his humility, as we'll notice in a moment or two, among his brethren as well. Here, young man opened a meeting for me some time ago. He had never spoken before, and he got along very well. At the close of the meeting, I wanted both to encourage him and also to admonish him. So putting my hand in his shoulder, I said, I enjoyed your words. I believe God has given you a little gift. And I said, God will use you if you keep humble. And I believe that's what that young man will need if he's going to be used at all by God. Humility. You can't be too humble. You can't. That's not being righteous overnight. You'll not find many people striving for the place at the bottom. You can't be too humble. The Saul of Tarsus was humble. Humble before God and before his brethren. And now he has to go through a humiliating experience. They're watching the gates of Damascus day and night in order to murder him, to kill him. And the brethren hearing that, they let him down over the walls in that garbage basket by a rope. And he escaped out of their hands. Here's the ambassador, the man that's going to be the ambassador of Christ to the Gentile nation, and he escapes in a garbage basket. He's willing to take any place. Now he goes to Jerusalem, and immediately, where does he go to? Why, he could have gone to the high priest and got a wonderful welcome. Said, I think maybe we heard, Saul, that you kind of got mixed up there in Damascus, but now you'll come right back to Judaism again and we'll make you a leader among us. He didn't go to the high priest at all. He went to the Assembly of God at Jerusalem. But when he went there, expecting, I suppose, a warm royal welcome, he was afraid of him and they wouldn't receive him. You see, they weren't like many places nowadays. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, well, sit in. What absolute contradiction of the teaching of Holy Scripture, of the care that God has of his assemblies and the care that he expects those who are elders especially and the people of God should have over the assembly. They were afraid to receive him. But he had a good friend, and that good friend was a godly man, of which, why, there's a sermon in itself on this man Barnabas. He's a wonderful man of God. He became a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas went to the brethren, and they all knew Barnabas, and they knew his testimony, and Barnabas told of his conversion and of his life, of how he had boldly spoken in the name of Jesus of Nazareth at Damascus. Then when the brethren were satisfied as to the reality of his conversion, then they gladly received him. And he was with them, going in
background, out into the wilderness, and get to know God and His ways. What did Saul of Tarsus say? Brethren, didn't you know that I was definitely called and commissioned by God? Didn't you know that God said here that I was a chosen vessel to bear His name before the king? And here you're sending me away. He was subject to his brethren. I say again, you'll lose nothing by subjection to your brethren. You say, don't the brethren ever make a mistake? Of course, I don't say they don't. But God will open their eyes, I'm sure. I remember out in Vancouver, a man in heaven now, and a very godly man, I highly esteem his memory, and there was a difficulty there in regard to marriage. He was very strong that marriage should only be proclaimed, should be celebrated by the civil authorities, and so I was speaking along that line. He raised the subject, and I had to express my mind that I didn't agree with him. Christians going there, and an unconverted official come out with a cigarette hanging from the lips as they'd seen it, rambling over a few things until they say, are we really married? But I don't believe that's a godly marriage. But he said, I have a conscience about being done by any of our brethren. But I said, brother, they have a conscience too. But he says, but what if they're wrong? I said, brother, but what if you're wrong? You see, don't let us think that any of us have a monopoly of truth. A monopoly in the assembly. I believe assemblies, and I touch on this advisedly because I have known different cases where good men in assembly, and yet they get the ideas, they get older, that they must be right, and their word must be carried out, and we are standing for the truth. Remember, there's not only truth in the assembly, but there's fellowship. And no one assembly should be dominated by one man, or one man and his assistant. And if you do, you'll find that the assembly is breaking up and going to pieces, and it has happened over and over and over again. Fellowship with God is our highest privilege, with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For fellowship with our brethren will cause us to take them into our confidence and hear their mind as well, and remember, no man is always right. As soon as we begin to think that we are always right, then we're full of pride and we're getting away from the Lord and we're getting all too near. And I say it kindly to 3 John, where there was one man who got to the length of casting out of the church. He thought he was always right. Diotrephes the name. May God help us, deliver us from that spirit creeping in among the assemblies. Well, Saul of Tarsus was subject to his brethren. What was the result? Why, God gave the brethren there, the church at Jerusalem, a time of rest, a time of recovery of strength, then of the church's rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. And Saul of Tarsus walks out of the public picture willingly. The mightiest man that God has ever used, he takes them out into the background. He took Moses away from the palace of Pharaoh and from becoming what might have been a ruler, almost a king in the land of Egypt, and had to escape and become a shepherd, looking after a few sheep for 40 years. 40 years, and has often been said, in the palace of Pharaoh, learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed, and then 40 years in the wilderness, unlearning a lot of what he had learned in Egypt, but he was learning God, and was prepared then to become that mighty man, for if Saul is the mightiest man in the New Testament, or became that, Moses, I believe, is the mightiest man in the Old Testament, and he was willing to go and become a humble shepherd. God was teaching him, and he became that great shepherd of the people of Israel, leading them out of Egypt, the house of bondage, across the wilderness, and to this day, we admire the rock-fast integrity of Moses, who, when even Aaron would fall before the people in the absence of Moses and form that golden calf, Moses came back. There are times when the man of God must stand for God alone. Moses did. He doesn't have to stand alone. God is with him, and God gave him company. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come now to me. And the tribe of
Levi. Those come getting old for you. The tribe of Levi separated themselves, and Moses said, take every man his sword, slave brother.
Oh, you say Moses was a cruel man. Moses was a faithful man.
He was saving the whole nation of Israel from what otherwise would have been their destruction. Alone with God, he humbly pleads for them. And while God says, leave me alone and I'll raise out of from your loins a whole new nation, Moses knew too well that any that would come from him would just be men and women of the flesh, the same as the present generation. And he would not accept that honor. He pled for the people of Israel, and he said, even rising to heights that no man else has raised unless it was Saul himself, and he said, if thou wilt forgive that this people thy sin, but if not, blot me out of thy book, as if to say, I'm willing to be blotted out of the book if you'll only spare the people of Israel. Now when he's standing for God, that a man whose heart was so tender for the people of Israel, in order to save them, he said, go out and slay every man his brother. 3,000 died there at the giving of the laws. 3,000 were saved in Acts 2 at the giving of the new covenant, the preaching of the Apostle Peter. But at any rate, here were men who were humble men, men who became mighty men, men who first of all were broken. I think it's Dr. T.D. Wilson who has written concerning dear Peter, and Peter, with all the intentions of the world of fulfilling his boast, yet it was in boastfulness, forgetting the warning of the Lord, when he said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Seest Peter, he didn't believe he'd ever do such a thing as that. Ask of the Lord before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Dear Peter went, followed afar off, self-confidently, and that was the reason he drew the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and smote off Malchus' ear. We can't do anything apart from the help of God, and as soon as we begin to boast, we're on the way to terrible fall. Dear Peter, marvelous man of God as he became, yet nevertheless, boastfulness brought him down, but the Lord nevertheless restored him. So let us remember, dear children of God, these men had to be dealt with. And Dr. Wilson said the breaking of Peter was the making of Peter. He was a better man ever after that. He wasn't an absolutely faultless man, but he certainly was the outstanding one of the 11 apostles to the circumcision. And God mightily used him when he was thoroughly restored, not only to the Lord, restored before his brethren. And then he was able to stand with his brethren, as we are reminded, having regained their confidence by his humility and restoration, and then followed out the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in winning the souls for Christ, but for the Lord's command, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said, feed my sheep. Dear older brother, if you're getting a little tired of the shepherd work, there's going to be a wonderful reward for you. It's oftentimes a thankless task, but yet the Lord Jesus, in Peter's restoration, said, feed my sheep, shepherd my lambs. And Peter wrote many years later, the elders who are among you, I exhort whom are also an elder, feed the flock of God, over which God has made you an overseer. Feed the flock of God. Then he says, when the chief shepherd, or the most weak indeed, under shepherds. Don't let us try to rise above that. Feed the flock of God, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now I believe, in closing, that God has been speaking to all of our hearts at this present conference. And as we think of this final word, the example of the Saul of Tarsus in his first days, his real conversion, the change in his life, his real subjection to the will of God, his subjection to the ordinance of baptism, his subjection then, when necessary, to his brethren, then willing to get into the background and learn God, he might get fresh appreciation of God's care over his people, and how he's willing to use you and use me. And if we say, well, but I just feel about done. I remember some years ago reading of Nansen, the Norwegian explorer. He was going to the North Pole, and it was the most hazardous, the most dangerous journey. And before he left home, he had his wife and children come, and in a little talking machine that they had then, he had the children speak to him in it, and he heard his wife say, "Goodbye, husband, come back." The children's voices, "Goodbye, father, come back soon." The way he started out, and in spite of the fact that they had to cut down supplies to the limit in making the last dash to the pole, he had that little gramophone with him, the little record. But at any rate, day after day came the blizzard, and their tent was such a feeble protection from the blast and the storm, his strength began to weaken, and he thought, "I'm done. I can't make it to the next depot home where there's food and shelter waiting for me." But he thought, "Before I die, I'd like to hear the voices from home." So, in the midst of all the wild storm, I heard the voices, "Goodbye, Daddy, come back soon. Goodbye, husband. Just put new strength into him." And he said, "I'll never give up. I'll stagger on through the storm until I drop, but I'll never give in." And that just gave him power and endurance that were needed to reach that next depot, finally to reach rescue and meet his loved ones again. What was it that nerved him? The voice from home. And we have heard the voice from home. We've heard the blessed Lord Jesus say, "Surely I come quickly." Our hearts would respond, say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We're leaving now the conference, and if we have been discouraged, we've had much from the Word of God to cheer us. And this little final word, the word from home, Jesus is coming again. Just a little while, we'll see him face to face. Don't let us give up the last lap of the race. Don't let us give in to either the flesh, the world, or the devil. God knows our weakness, but we have everything. His word in our hands, and his word in our heart, Christ in our heart, Christ on the throne for us, and the fellowship of our brethren and sisters in the assembly. What more could we ask? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord keep us faithful.